Inspiring to hear, be challenged. I thought this morning we would do a little bit of review of the introduction of Colossians. Where is Colossians, the city of Colossae? What was the background? Who was writing the letter? All those kind of questions. A little bit of review. I did this in the beginning, but I thought let's refresh our minds so we know. I think it's really helpful that to know who these people were that were getting the letter, who wrote it to them, the context of where they lived. So I want to ask you some questions to see how well you remember what we talked about the first Sunday 3 months ago. So Colossae is you can see this is an ancient map. This is not a current map. This is an ancient map of Bible times. Colossae is right there, right in the middle. That is what in those days they called that Asia Minor. Today it's Turkey, a country of pretty much in the middle of modern day Turkey. That's the city of Colossae. You can see it's about 150 miles from Ephesus. Ephesus is a coastal town. This, of course, is a Mediterranean Sea. Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem is kind of somewhere down over here. What do you know about Colossae? Anything? By the way, if you're a visitor here this morning, you're welcome to talk. Everyone's welcome to talk. If you have a thought, the only thing I ask is you raise your hands, and we'll get you a microphone because we have a slight issue with acoustics in this building. So for everyone to hear, for the benefit of all of us, talking to a microphone. So we got some brothers back there with microphones. So that's the only thing. But if you're here and you want to have a thought, you are most certainly welcome to share. So I hope we can have a good time this morning and all of us participate and get something to edify us this week. All right, so what do you know about Colossae? Anything? Have you done any Bible history on the study of the city of Colossae? Anybody know anything about Colossae? What kind of people lived there? What was their religion? How big was the city? Any of that information current in your minds? Or anything else? I don't know. I don't have all the exact information, but it was not a large city. It was a fairly, in the region, it was a smaller city. It was a pagan city. It was a city that was of Roman, Greek background. There was a Jewish colony, Jewish people from Judea lived there in the city. But they were typically the Colossian church in the first century was not made up of Jewish believers. They were mostly pagan people from pagan background, the Greek background, without much biblical Jewish influence at all. So it was the church was made up largely of pagan unbelievers. And it's very interesting. I find it very interesting. If you read in the first chapter of Colossians, there's a man named Epaphras. And it seems like, from what we can determine, or what Bible scholars can determine, that Epaphras was a businessman, possibly, in the city of Colossae. And he went to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is where the Apostle Paul lived for quite some time. In Acts, it says he lived there for like 2 years in teaching in the school of Tyrannus or something. So there was a strong church in Ephesus, and Paul spent a lot of time there pouring his life into the church there. And so possibly this man Epaphras, whoever he was, went to Ephesus maybe on business. It was a big city, not that far away. It's, probably a week's journey or something. And he possibly went there, got to know the gospel, came face to face with the gospel, got converted, and went back to Colossae and started a church. Basically, this could have been a house church. It doesn't seem to be a big church in Colossae. Now, you should know this. How did the letter? Who wrote the letter to Colossae? First of all, anybody know who the author of the words that we're studying? Who is the author? Lawrence, Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, where was Paul when he wrote the letter? Rome. On vacation. What was he doing in Rome? Right?
I'm not positive, but I think he was under house arrest.
Yeah, I think so too. He was a prisoner of the Roman government, mostly at this point because he was sort of in the middle of some riots and things that happened in Judea. So he had, you read the story in Acts, he ended up in Rome under house arrest, somehow under custody of the Roman government. So he wrote a letter. How did the letter get to Colossae? Do you know how it got to Colossae? This manuscript? By the way? Anybody know? Raise your hand if you know. Oh, you don't know? Okay, Ray, tell us. How did the letter get to Colossae? Oh, you know that? Okay, Ray knows. Tell us.
There's a runaway slave that Paul converted by the name of Onesimus.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
And he sent the letter back to Onesimus' former slave master, I guess you could call him, whose name was Philemon.
Right.
And Philemon
lost power. But anyway, yeah, what he's going to say is Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. Philemon was one of the brothers of the church in Colossae. He lived there. He was a slave owner. He owned a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, ended up in Rome, ended up somehow meeting Paul. Paul shared the gospel with him. Onesimus got converted. Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon. He said, go back to your master. He is now your brother. Go back to Philemon, because Paul evidently had known Philemon, or at least known about him. And he sent him back, and he sent him with him two letters. One was a letter to Philemon, which we have in the Bible, a letter that Paul writes to Philemon. And the other one was a letter to the church in Colossae. And that's the book we know as Colossians. And so that's the history of the book of Colossians, written by the Apostle Paul, probably about AD 60. So 60 years after the time of Christ is possibly when this was written to the believers in Colossae. So that's the and mostly like I said before, Greek people, not necessarily these were not religious people in the sense of the Old Testament scriptures. These people were probably very, very illiterate when it came to knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of God. And so that's why Paul spends so much time establishing who Jesus is. As we've learned here, he establishes their own, complete separation from the true God and who Jesus is, that he is the God that we are now to worship. And so Paul, he lays his groundwork more here than he does in other places, because these people didn't have that. They did not have that understanding. Like a Jewish audience would. They would have known the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known the true God of the Old Testament. But these people didn't have that background. I'm going to quickly flip through some images I had from the first Sunday we did this study. This is a Google Map image and a modern map. Ancient city of Colossae is right there in the middle, kind of in the middle of the of this is Turkey. You can see down here is Damascus. Jerusalem, this is a Palestine, modern Israel. A little closer up. Colossae is no longer a city. There is no longer, you cannot go to the city of Colossae. It is not a current city. There is a town called Honaz, I think it is. Right there, that is a city, a little small town called Honaz or something. I don't know how to say that. But that is the closest town that would be to the ancient city of Colossae. And you can see it just farming community, just farm. There's no actual city left there today. It's a little closer up. There is still a sign, I guess, somewhere that points to where it used to be, but there's nothing there. This is the ruins of the city. Just an old. It's never been archaeologists have never excavated it. It's never been, at least not extensively. It's never been really very excavated. But if you go to Colossae today, that's what you would find. Just some ruins. This is some ruins that are either in the city or are close by. I wasn't sure. Another view of the ruins. These pictures are all taken very close, right close to the ancient city of Colossae. All right, so that gives you a bit of a background again. I wanted to refresh your memory so we know who is because it's really helpful when you read a letter, Dear John, or whoever it is, and you read the letter, it helps a lot to know who the person is that's writing it, right? Because if you don't know who the person is that's writing it, the whole time you're reading, you're trying to figure it out, right? You ever had that experience? You have a piece of paper, and you don't know the person. The whole time, you're looking for clues as you read. Who is this person? Who are they writing to? And what is the purpose of the writing, right? And so I think it really helps us as followers of Jesus to figure out who is writing the letter, and why is he writing the letter? And who is he writing it to? So we know it was the Apostle Paul. He was in prison in Rome and under house arrest, and he was writing a letter to these believers in Colossae, people that had come to know Jesus Christ that before this time were not religious people. These were pagan unbelievers that had come to know. In the book of Colossians, has been studying this, is to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. That's the purpose of studying the Word of God, is that you and I could be mature in Christ. The King James Version says complete in Christ. It's the idea of growing, becoming more and more like Jesus in our everyday walk. And that's the purpose. See, Jesus, when Jesus saved you, when Jesus saved me, He did not save us to leave us like we were, right? He saved us so that we could start the journey of becoming like Him. That's the purpose of the book of Colossians, and that's why we're doing this every Sunday. And that's why we get together in general. Why do we as Christians come together every week to study the Scriptures, to hear a message, to sing? It's because we need that group encouragement along the way to encourage and to challenge and to exhort each other to grow more like Jesus each day. So that's our theme verse, becoming mature in Christ. Remember, now the memory verse this week is not necessarily an easy one. It has some big words. Did anyone memorize it? I won't hold you. None of you know it, I'm not going to hold you hard at all, because it's a fairly significant two verses and some big long words in it. Anybody want to give it a shout? Brother Wayne, brave brother. Just want to give it a try.
When Christ shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Thank you. We're in our memory verses, we're going through Colossians chapter 3, and we're kind of going to memorize. So if we all would do our job well, eventually we would know the whole chapter of Colossians 3, right? Colossians chapter 3. But I realize it's the older we get, the harder it is to have time and the ability to memorize. Anyone else want to give it a shot? All right, I'll put it up on the screen and then let's just say it together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. All together? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5. The verses in Colossians 3, I think are talking about the new life in Christ. I think these are really good verses for us to put to memory. Talks about being risen in Christ, putting our affection on things above, crucifying, mortifying, killing the desires of our bodies, and becoming more like Christ. It fits so well with the overall theme of the book of Colossians. Next Sunday, you can memorize the next two verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh from the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That is the challenge you can memorize. That is the first challenge you can memorize for next Sunday. All right. Today, we are looking at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. Is what we're studying right now. And if you got the email, you have an outline with a list of questions. I'd like to have a volunteer, someone, to read the Colossians chapter 1, 19 to 20. Someone want to take a microphone and read those verses for us? Brother George, someone want to read the verses for us. And all of our discussion this morning, the questions that I have are going to be out of these verses, kind of taking it line, phrase by phrase, and studying these scriptures. Brother George.
For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Thank you. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before you this morning, Lord, and we're so aware of who you are. You are the great King. You are the King of all the earth. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. I just pray, God, that you would be that king, that authority, that ruler in every one of our lives. That every one of us will be here today with a passion in our hearts to know you better, to allow you to be more king than you have been to date, and more changed to be like you continually. I just pray, God, that every one of us will become mature in Christ, mature in you, complete in you, growing more and more like Jesus, God. Like Jesus. I just pray, God, that you would just bless our discussion this morning as we share. I just pray, God, that your word will become alive in our hearts. You'll become a burning fire in our hearts. You'd change us and challenge us to be the men and women that you have called us to be. Thank you for your great salvation, for dying on the cross, Jesus, and shedding your blood, that every one of us could be redeemed and saved and made like you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. First question that I had taken right out of verse 20. Verse 19, For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We talked about that last week. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What are the all things? What does that mean? He says Jesus reconciled to himself all things. What does that mean? Is that talking about salvation, or is that talking about something broader? You know, what does it mean that, you know, reconciled? Do we know what the word reconciled means? Somebody want to give us a definition of reconciled? Do you know what it means? Sometimes we use these big words and then we're like, Hey, what does that mean again? Anybody want to give us a simple definition of reconciled? Brother?
Yeah, I think it might mean to, there's a separation to bring the two together again.
Right. That's right. You use it sometimes in bookkeeping, right? Ever use it in bookkeeping when you have the bank's records of transactions and you have your record of transactions that you have kept and you try and reconcile it to, right? You try and merge them together so they come together, they fit together, right? And so you reconcile means that Jesus has brought together, he has reconciled all things. So what does that all things? What has he brought together? And what does that mean? What's the connotation? What do you think of? Or what do you think? How do you understand that phrase? Reconcile to himself all things. So, Tom?
Well, primarily it would probably be the human race. But I don't think it's just that, because the whole creation was cursed as a part of sin. So I think it's a bringing together of that whole, the whole creation, the way it was before the fall.
Okay. So, the whole creation, well, it hasn't returned entirely to before the fall, but has it? In what has it? Is that what you agree with what Tom said? Is that true? And if it is true, how, what degree? Ask some other questions. Brother Ray, you've been way over this.
Well, I certainly agree that the whole creation is groaning for redemption, and that Jesus reconciled everything to himself. I don't, I think a cat still eats a mouse, so I don't think it's completely fulfilled at this point, or a lion eats a lamb, or whatever. But
okay.
In my own mind, I definitely believe that Jesus came to reconcile that, or it will be reconciled in Jesus at the completion of.
Okay. So you're suggesting that reconciling all things is he made the provision for it, but it hasn't been fully realized. Is that basically what you're saying? He made the provision that all things will be are reconciled to a degree, but there is coming a time when that reconciliation, you know, talks about is in Isaiah, the lion and the lamb lying down together. There will be a complete fulfillment of that. You agree with that? Is that right? Any other thoughts on that? All right, Brother Gary. Sure.
I have a question about the question.
Okay. All right, good.
It says, what are the all things that Jesus reconciled to himself? And in this, that looks to me like it has been done already, in a sense. And the scriptures say that it, to me, it's present tense, it's still happening. Because it says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Just the way, but maybe it's just a matter of wording, I'm not sure.
Okay, what are the all things? So the question sort of leaves a connotation of a done transaction, and in the ESV it says, God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So you're saying that you think that the text, the scripture would have the idea of a present, ongoing, okay. As of now, present, present reconciling. Okay, okay. So, does this go? Okay, I agree with that. That's, you know, I have the question a little bit wrong, or grammar of it. But can we divide this though? The reconciling that Jesus has provided for and has done, is this a done deal, or is there any free will in this? You see, the reconciliation that we talk about, you know, we're talking about the creation, right? The lion and the lamb lying down together. We're talking about, you know, the reconciliation of the physical world, right? The brokenness of sin has brought upon the world. So that there is automatic, right? That has happened. He's made provision for that. That will happen, right? Is that right? And then we're talking about reconciliation between us and God, right? Men and women. Now that is not necessarily a done deal, is it? It takes our part, is it? Brother Raymond has a hand up. Got a question or a thought?
When Jesus hung there on the cross, he said, "It is finished." I think it is finished on his side, but was everybody born again that time? Was everything done from the other side? It is finished, and it says to himself, whatever Jesus could do, whatever was on his side, all things were done. It is finished.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus has made, I agree with that. He has made provision. He did his part. Jesus, he hung on the cross. He did his part, totally. So we have our part to do as men and women to receive that gift of reconciliation, right? How do we understand the whole thing of the physical world being reconciled? Is there conditions that anyone has to meet for that to happen, or is it just in God's time? Do you understand what I'm trying to ask? Like, is there, basically? You and I can be reconciled anytime we choose by responding to the God's provision, right? We come to Jesus in faith and put our faith in Him, and we can experience that reconciliation, that pardon, that freedom, anytime, right? But what about we talk about the reconciliation or the redeeming of the creation of the world, right? Like, you know, the Bible talks about that. And is there conditions that we have to make, we have to meet for that to come about, or is that a done deal and it just will happen in God's time? Hope I'm making myself clear. Brother Ray, I think he understands.
I don't know, I might be going down a bunny trail that you're not thinking of, but just listening to your talk, I had to think of 2 Peter 3. So I'm just trying to find it here. Peter's talking about the destruction. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be fully exposed. Since all these things are to be thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Mm-hmm. I often think, Peter clearly says you can hasten the coming day of God. You can speed it up, is what it seems to be saying. Mm-hmm. And in Matthew, Jesus says that the end will not come until the gospel is preached to every nation, every tongue, every tribe.
That's very it's very interesting. It seems like there's reconciliation and the judgment of God are closely connected, or are the same thing really. We think of reconciliation in some respects as bringing together, but in the aspect that Ray just read to us, it's going to be the wrath of God's judgment that is going to reconcile the books. So I'm sure we can. We're going into an end time discussion a little bit. I'm sure we can't entirely figure that all out, but. Any other thoughts, or anyone else want to comment on what we've talked about so far? We have a part to play. In our own salvation, we need to respond to the call of Christ, and then in the reconciliation of the world, of the physical earth, you know, those things will play out in God's times, but it also has to do with the choices that men make, Christians and unbelievers. I think anyone else want to jump in and just make a comment? All right, maybe we'll do time is escaping us quickly. Maybe we'll do one more discussion. How does the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross make peace? How does, you know, this is something that you and I, you probably, if you've grown up in the church, this is something you've heard from little on up about the blood of Jesus. But how does that work? Why is the blood of Jesus? And you've got to remember, so this is written to the Colossian Christians, right? So how would they have understood this statement? That the blood of Jesus has made peace on the cross. Brother Lawrence?
The blood of Jesus would be like the life. Mm-hmm. We live with life blood, and mm-hmm. drain me of my blood and I'll be dead even though everything else is there. Mm-hmm. But God's nature requires, I don't know, His justice requires a life to depart because of sin, and so then Jesus' blood, His life, paid that penalty and satisfied God's wrath towards sin. Mm-hmm. And yeah,
that's right. I agree with that. What is the Old Testament precedence or the Old Testament thing? The Jewish believers would have got this a lot quicker, right? Because they understood blood sacrifice. You know, the Old Testament was built on blood sacrifice. You know, every day there was a sacrifice of blood offered to God to atone for the people. And once a year they had the sacrifice of atonement, the offering of atonement, the Day of Atonement. And so they got that. But the Colossian Christians wouldn't have gotten that nearly as much because they didn't have that background of blood, of sacrifice. So what is it? You know, thinking of that in the context of the Old Testament. Why was blood required? What does the Bible say about the blood being required for sacrifice, for redemption? Oh, how many hands we got here? Sorry, you, Brother Abram, you
gonna bring? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins.
Right, that's right. Okay, now why? Why? Is require the shedding of blood. Brother Raynor has his hand up. Brother George, did we skip you? Can say the same thing? Okay. Brother Raynor?
When Adam and Eve took up the fruit, they were supposed to die. And whenever there's bloodshed of any living thing, it dies. And it is in the place of or that until Jesus Christ did that dying for us, shed His blood, which was our life that should die,
right.
He died.
Right.
And all the rams and goats, they were just mm-hmm. for that prior
yeah.
of our dying.
Right. So Adam and Eve sinned, basically what Reno said, Adam and Eve sinned, and so because they sinned, God said, you must die. You have eaten the forbidden fruit, and you must die. That's the bottom line. You must die. We all are descendants of Adam and Eve, so we all must die, right? There is a sentence of death on our life, right? But Jesus provides a salvation. He provides He died in our place, right? Am I saying that right? He died in our place. He went to death for us. Why was Jesus qualified to do that? Why couldn't one of us do that? Brother Ray?
I'm not sure if I can clearly say what I'm going to try to say, but when God told Adam and Eve that they were going to die, they died when He said that they would. They lost their connection with
their
God.
Their spirit died. Right,
and the reason that Jesus Jesus reconciles us to God is because Jesus' spirit, they died in the spirit, and then later died in the flesh. Jesus died in the flesh and never died in the spirit.
Right, right. That's right. And why didn't He die in the spirit? We still didn't hit the thing I want. It's something that you probably aren't saying because it's so obvious, right? But Tom?
Well, he didn't die in the spirit because he was sinless.
He was sinless.
It was sin that
that's,
kills the
that's
spirit.
That's right. That's exactly what I was going for. He died. He didn't die in the spirit because he was sinless. He was perfect without sin in any shape, any form, any degree. He was perfectly sinless. That's why the shedding of Jesus' blood can make peace. You see, that's why his blood can make peace. Because, first of all, because God demanded blood sacrifice. God demands blood sacrifice, and the only blood sacrifice that will make peace is sinless blood of Jesus. So, Lawrence?
Just before he got to you, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I think he did feel that separation spiritually.
Okay.
But
so Lawrence, he's questioning this did he die in the spirit thing.
It's beyond comprehension. That's what I'm saying.
Right. It is. Yeah. I agree with that. He definitely felt it. And I'm sure he did. But it seems like, and we're going to hit this next week, but if you read Father Owen, Paul makes a big issue, or not a big issue, but he comments on it in a way that he doesn't elsewhere, is that he talks about the blood of his cross, and he reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So he talks about that reconciliation happening in the body of his flesh, in his physical body, in other words. So, as I was studying this, I hadn't thought of that before, but Paul makes a specific point of commenting on it was the death of Jesus' body that provided the sacrifice. Because Jesus didn't die, right? We know that. I mean, his spirit didn't die. He says he led captivity captive, and he rose. His body was resurrected on the third day by his own power. So he didn't. His spirit didn't die. I mean, and I agree, it's beyond our understanding of how all that works. But his spirit was separated from his fleshly body, and by his fleshly body dying, that's the salvation. That's the shedding of blood that provided your salvation and my salvation. Anybody else want to? We got to stop soon. But anybody else want to comment? We've got a few hands. Brother Gary, then Brother Abe.
I guess one question that I have is, what did Jesus mean when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? And I know we can't really discuss that now, there's no time. But and then the other thing is, the scripture says here, the Apostle Paul says, for he hath made him, as Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, which means he was perfect. The scripture says he knew no sin, he did no sin, he had no sin at all. Mm-hmm. And it says that we could be made righteous through the sacrifice, or what it says here in the King James is righteousness of God in him and Jesus Christ. So I think that explains mm-hmm. my mind anyway. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So I think you kind of answered your question about the Jesus being, why could God not look on Jesus? I mean, well, I don't know what you think, but if Jesus, if the Bible says Jesus was made sin for us, God can't look on sin, right? So God had to turn his face, you know, from Jesus. But I'll try to make some notes of those questions, and then let's touch on next time. We'll discuss that whole thing of why did God turn his face away from Jesus dying, and how, in what ways was Jesus sin? Come sin for us, really. And did you have a third point?
God cannot look on sin. And Jesus Christ was a sinful sacrifice, was sin for us. How could God look on him? My question.
Right. How could God look? How could God look on Jesus at all? Because he became sin. Okay. Let's think. That's I think that's a big discussion. So we'll probably look at that next time a little bit. Brother Abram, you have something you want to say?
It's a good direction to go when you're witnessing. I was talking to some Muslims, you know, and they have their thing on the mosque about a scale. Your good works outweigh your bad, right? Mm-hmm. And so even though you've been a bad person, a wicked person, that you can still go by doing enough good. And you know, the verse comes to mind, he that justifies the wicked is an abomination to God. Mm-hmm. Now, at first glance, it may seem like a contradiction, right? If God hates those who justify the wicked, but God himself justified us, wicked people. Right, so sharing with these Muslims, I say to them, okay, if I knew 100 people in my life, and if I only killed one of them, and that one person I killed was 10 years ago, and I'm sorry I did that, I've repented, I've changed. The other 99 people I've known in my life, I've treated them really well.
Now, if I was to come before a judge in this life, would I not still have to pay for that crime? And yes, they would agree. Well, how can he be? Okay, what if I come to a merciful judge, and even though I killed maybe one of your loved ones, one of your family, and the judge let me go that day because he was merciful, because I had more good works, would you see that as being just? And they could say, no, it's not just. You should still pay for your crime, right? And that's the direction you just go with them. Like, well, justice still has to be served, right?
Right.
And I think of, in the book of Isaiah, it says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. So wherein, how can he redeem us with righteousness and still be just?
That's something that's beyond our own understanding. How can God redeem us? By the shedding of Jesus' blood, you know, that's something that is, you know, beyond our minds can't understand how God can do that, because God has his anger against sin and ungodliness is so great, but yet He can, by the blood of Jesus, redeem you and I. And how God can in his maintain His justice and maintain His righteousness, this anger against sin, and bring that together is absolutely amazing.
Just to finish that, you let them ponder on that. Well, yeah, that's true. If a judge in this world couldn't allow me to be excused from my, I'm bound by the law, right? And if He can't excuse me, then how can God, who is more just than any judge you will see in this world, how can He? Mm-hmm. And you just let Him ponder on that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you ask Him in that courtroom where I'm guilty of this crime and I'm serving life imprisonment for the death penalty.
Mm-hmm.
And in walks this man and says, I know Abram, I love this man.
Mm-hmm.
I will take his place.
Mm-hmm.
And you ask the people, what do you think you would owe to such a person? They paid your fine, they took your place, and they said, well, you know, most people will tell you, I would owe them my life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, that's what Jesus did for you.
Yeah, that's right.
And then you ask, have you given Him your life?
That's right. That's right. We owe Him our life. We do. He saved our life, right? But the other side of that is imagine someone did something extremely evil to you. Maybe tortured all your relatives. Someone committed tremendous evil, and yet they you know, at some point in their life they came to Jesus and got converted and they got redeemed and forgiven, right? That seems to a person that doesn't know Jesus, that seems so bizarre. How could a person like Hitler, like someone that has done some really like evil deeds, has killed people and tremendous evil, how can that person come to Christ? And he can. You know, anybody can come to Christ, right? There is no limitation on the amount of evil a person can do. If they come to Christ in faith, truly believing, they can get saved, right? And that makes an unbeliever that wishes evil on a person furious. You know? Imagine the scenario of a man like Hitler becoming saved, right? A man that so many people hate because of his evil deeds. But the propensity for evil is in all of us, right? You know, we all have that same propensity to be that evil, right? I mean, in some way. I think our time is escaping us. We have to stop. But so let's take that discussion forward. Next time we'll start with some of those questions. Next Sunday we'll discuss some of that those points. We did two questions this Sunday. We have 9 to go in these verses. So, and just a reminder, the memory verse for next Sunday is Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. For sin's sake, the wrath of God cometh from the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Well, thank you. I really enjoyed the discussion this morning. Thank you so much for your participation. And I look forward to next week, and we can continue on in Colossians. Thank you.